recent weeks. We're glad you're here this morning. We want you to always find us to be a warm and loving people that just want to serve and love God according to His Word. And so we're very delighted for your presence here this morning. We are going to resume a sermon series that we've been engaged in on churches in the shape of Scripture. We're thinking a little bit about us as a fellowship, as churches of Christ, and more specifically, even this congregation, because we can't even speak for every congregation, every church of Christ, but generally speaking, and certainly for this congregation as well, I think, we're thinking about what distinguishes us from particularly a lot of our other religious friends and neighbors and churches. And so we're taking a closer look at some of our distinct beliefs. We're a restoration people. We've talked about that. Churches of Christ have a spirit to... We believe that when God gives His teaching and His commandments, that sometimes even though those doctrines and teachings and practices might be lost, God wants us to go back and to restore those teachings, those practices. And so we have a restoration spirit. It's a biblical spirit. It's a biblical concept. No matter how long removed from when God gives us His Word or His commands, He wants us to follow that. And so we've been thinking about us and as a restoration movement in churches of Christ, and we've been thinking about salvation, because one of the things that distinguishes us from so many of our religious friends and churches is our view of salvation. And particularly, it's not... We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He bore our sins, and that we are justified because of His atoning blood. That's not the question. That's not the issue we're thinking about. We're thinking about how we respond to that gift of salvation. We're thinking about the conditions that the New Testament gives of what we must do to be saved. And we talked a little bit about that the last couple of weeks prior. As we think about the question of what must we do to be saved, the faith response that we believe the Bible calls us to have, that faith in Jesus Christ, that we're willing to repent, surrender our will to do the Lord's will, but that faith response is finally seen in the act of obedience, of being immersed in water to be baptized into Christ. And at that moment, and at that time, and at that place, the blood of Jesus that was shed at Calvary, at the cross, we receive that precious atoning blood. Our sins are forgiven, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are added at the same time, simultaneously added to the church, the saved body. And we're thinking about that faith response. We're thinking about the issue of baptism. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago that when God gives a condition, He expects those conditions to be met. And when we meet those conditions, that's not us meriting or earning our salvation. It was not the Israelites when they marched around the walls of Jericho. Remember, we mentioned that example a couple of weeks ago? That when they marched around the walls of Jericho, it wasn't that act. That wasn't the act that caused those walls to fall down. It was God's power, but God's power when they obeyed Him. And just like Naaman the leper, remember we talked about him, that he had his leprosy and he was told to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. It wasn't the water. It was his faith and his obedience to God's command. And when he not dipped 2, 3, 4, but on the 7th time, he received his cleansing of his leprosy by the power of God, by his obedience and his faith response. And so that's what we're thinking about. And as we think about baptism, we talked about a couple weeks ago, we looked at it from a historical perspective. You remember that for the first 1,500 years, the consensus of Christianity was that baptism is necessary for salvation. Remember that? I gave you some historical examples. That it wasn't until the 16th century that some started to say, you know, we think the church for 1,500 years has got this wrong. Baptism is not connected to salvation. And that, for the most part, is where most of our Protestant neighbors and friends and churches have went down and have accepted. But from the Scriptures we talked about, from the New Testament, the most clear, straightforward way to read the passages about baptism in the New Testament are just face value. They're clear. The most natural way is to read those passages as what they say. Baptism is for salvation. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. That according to the New Testament, one is not saved until they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are willing to repent, and are immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses them at that time and at that place. And we looked at a number of passages. Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26, all of those passages that we looked at. Now let's continue this thinking about this subject of salvation and baptism here. This last lesson here in this topic this morning. One of the most common objections to this view that we hold to in Church of Christ about baptism is this right here. That if that's true, that baptism is necessary for salvation, that it's a condition of salvation, that seems to contradict the Bible saying that we're saved by faith alone. And if that's the case, doesn't that make baptism a work, or if it does, then nothing else is necessary, baptism included? That's one of the most common objections to this idea that people say we're saved. Bible says we're saved by faith alone. And so if that's the case, then nothing we can do, including baptism, can be said as necessary. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, hear me this. The Bible teaches that we are saved by faith. There's no question. And I'm willing to say faith only if properly understood. There is no doubt about that. Passages in the Bible that speak of this. When we think about faith, Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, someone says again, if that's true, if we're saved by faith alone, then that means we don't have to do anything else, including be baptized to be saved. That is wrong, biblically. We don't find that in Scripture. See, we have to understand, what is faith? It is so critical that when you and I, especially when we talk to people, because one of the purposes of this series is to engage people in conversations at some point, hopefully, we have to understand how most people are thinking about faith. And they are thinking in terms of faith, oftentimes, that the Bible does not define. The Bible never speaks of faith as something that it means you do nothing. That it's just a mere intellectual exercise of the mind. That faith is only a mental assent, something you believe in your mind. But biblical faith includes a trusting and obeying God, what He's commanded. That is biblical faith. And so when we talk to people and they say, do you believe that you're saved by faith only and faith alone? I will say, first of all, how are you defining faith? If you're defining faith as faith only, meaning just a mental belief or assent, then I don't believe that. But if you're defining faith, that we're saved by faith only or faith alone, to include our obedience to God, absolutely. We are saved and justified by faith only. It's faith, not anything else, church. It's not works of merit. We don't want to fall into that idea, because that's what a lot of folks hear us saying, or they're thinking we're saying, that you need something besides faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. The Bible says we're saved by faith. And it doesn't have to qualify it but biblically speaking, that faith includes a willingness to obey and trust God. Faith doesn't mean that you don't do anything with that faith. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, when the people cried out to Peter, remember, what shall we do to be saved? Peter didn't stop them and say, now wait a minute, you shouldn't be asking that question. You can't do anything for your salvation. No, they're asking, what do we do with this belief we have come to? How do we respond to this salvation? Peter didn't say, you don't have to do anything. You just believe. That's it. No, he told them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're saying genuine faith includes obedience. We could go to passages like James 2 and verse 17, where the Bible says, in the same way, faith by itself, listen to this, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You see, he's dealing with a perverted faith there. James is talking about some that are saying, I have faith, but James is saying, your faith is not responding to God's commands. It's just a mental exercise. It's just a mental thing. He says, that kind of faith is not faith. That's not true faith. That kind of faith can't save. That faith alone, in that sense, is not real faith. It's dead faith. And he goes on to say, we're not saved by faith only. But when he says faith only, he's talking about a faith that does not obey God, and that does not include obedience to God. It's just a mere mental exercise. Faith includes obedience. And so in Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul speaks of being led to the obedience of the faith. You ever that phrase? To obey the faith. Obedience of the faith. Faith obeys. I want you to think, faith obeys. That's in Scripture. That is throughout the Bible that we see that. Let me give you an example out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19. Here in the book of Hebrews, we see this very clearly. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 19, 18 and 19. He says, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who, NIV says, disobeyed. Now stop right here. What he's saying is, do you remember that when they first the Israelites came out of Egypt, do you remember they did not enter and take the promised land because, remember, they wouldn't trust God, they wouldn't put trust in God, they wouldn't obey God. And the Hebrew writer here says, they did not enter the promised land. You know your Bible, right? They wandered the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. That generation died. The Hebrew writer is speaking of that, and he says, and to whom did God swear that they would not enter His rest? Those who disobeyed. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief, disobey. Unbelief, disobey. They're connected. When a person does not have true belief, they are, in a sense, they're disobeying. If we disobey God, that means we're not obeying what God has said. Our faith is useless. It's just a mere mental exercise if it doesn't correspond with action. And so faith includes, properly speaking, obedience. And again, Hebrews 11 goes on to talk about the walls of Jericho. Hebrews 11, verse 30. We mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around for 7 days. They just didn't stare at those walls and say, boy, we believe God can knock them down. No, God commanded that they march around the walls, right? One time each day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, blow the horns, shout with the trumpet, and the walls would fall down. And that's exactly what happened. By faith, by obedience, including obedience to God. You see, when God gives us His commands to obey the gospel, it's not a work of merit. We're not earning our salvation. We're not putting God in our that God owes us something. Baptism is not, please hear me, baptism is not a work of merit. It is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I should have put this on the screen. Galatians chapter 3. We've read this one a couple of weeks ago, but Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. Okay? Verse 27. For For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've become a child of God through faith, but do you see how he links their faith and baptism together? They're seen as together. They don't oppose each other. Baptism is an act of faith. It's not a work of merit. It's in a category of faith. Hear me, church. Baptism is in the category of faith. When you talk to your friends, make sure they understand that, because they're thinking baptism is a work. You're saying you have to do something to, and we can't earn our salvation, that we need to help folks realize baptism is an act of faith. That's what it's seen in Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, another verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Did you hear that? In baptism, I'm raised up in faith in the working of God. I'm not putting my faith and trust in baptism. I'm not putting my faith and trust in my work, what I'm doing. I'm putting my faith and trust by obeying God in God and responding to God. And that's what the Bible teaches here, that we're saved by faith only, but we got to define that only with folks. It does not exclude obedience to God's command to be saved. Okay. Now let's look at the next one here. Let's think here quickly here. Let's think about immersion only as we think about baptism. This is kind of the baptism 101 here a little bit this morning here, kind of a follow-up from 2 weeks ago. One of the things that distinguish us in Churches of Christ and how we respond to the gospel and our faith, repentance, and baptism, one of the things is the word baptism itself. You know, when a lot of people hear the word baptism or baptized, they have a couple of images in their minds. For me, this is the image I have in my mind of somebody being immersed. That's what the word literally means, to baptize. Baptism is an immersion. It means to plunge beneath, to submerge, to put under. That's what the word means, literally. You look up any lexicon, Bible, Greek dictionary, and it'll tell you that. But a lot of people, when they think of baptism, because of their traditions and upbringing, they think about this. This is not immersion. This is what? Sprinkling, pouring. And so when we talk about baptism, some folks are hearing one thing, and they're thinking immersion. Not immersion, but a sprinkling or pouring. Now again, you can go to the lexicons, you can go to the Greek dictionaries, and you can show that to people. But another way to do that is to actually go to the text themselves and look at the context. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, it's an interesting passage. It says that in the Jordan River, that they were baptized in the Jordan River. I want you to think about that. They were baptized in the Jordan River. It doesn't say with the Jordan River. It doesn't say by the Jordan River. Do you see the language is very clear? In the Jordan River. The only reason why you'd go in the Jordan River, you don't go in the Jordan River if you just need a small amount of water. They're going into the Jordan River because they were immersing folks. John chapter 3, verse 23 as well. Another context which you can look at the context and see that it's speaking of an immersion. John chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because there were plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. There was plenty of water. You needed a large amount of water. John is baptizing people in the Jordan River. He needs a large amount of water because baptism was an immersion. You go over to Acts chapter 8. When the gospel is being preached and people are responding to the gospel, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8. You know this story, a lot of you maybe from Sunday school. When Philip is preaching to him the gospel, sharing with him the good news of Jesus, he quotes Isaiah 53, or they're reading from Isaiah 53, He needs someone to explain him what it means. And so it says, verse 35 of Acts 8, he preached to him from that very passage of Scripture the good news of Jesus. And by the way, when he preached to him the good news of Jesus, that had to include how to respond to Jesus. Because the very first thing we're told after he was preached the good news of Jesus, they're traveling in their chariot, and the Ethiopian nobleman sees some water. And he says, what? Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Who taught him about water baptism? Teaching Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, included teaching this man how to respond to the gospel, which included his faith, repentance, and his baptism. Now notice Acts 8 here. Here was the point I was wanting you to note. It says they gave orders. He said, if you believe, you may. And so he said, I believe. He gave orders to stop the chariot, verse 38 of Acts 8. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. You don't go down into the water to sprinkle somebody. You went down into the water. And notice it says they went down into the water when and baptized him. Philip baptized him. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water. You see that? The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Listen, there are millions of sincere, devoted, God-honoring people that have believed this, that baptism, sprinkling is baptism, pouring is baptism. And what we're saying, we're not belittling anybody, we're not mocking anybody, we're not attacking their faith. We're simply saying it's not according to the New Testament teaching of what God had prescribed for baptism. Baptism was immersion only in the Bible. And by the way, only baptism by immersion really symbolizes the saving death of the events of the gospel. Jesus was buried, right? We are buried in baptism, Romans 6. Jesus was raised up out of the grave. We too rise up out of the waters of baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you see that? That's not sprinkling. The whole analogy, the Bible is clear. The New Testament's clear. Baptism was an immersion in water by the penitent believer for the forgiveness of sins. But not only that, another nut and bolt here of baptism, that is for believers. Because a lot of folks, again, here's another picture. People see different images and pictures in their minds when they think about baptism. Here's what I think of, a penitent believer. Here's what some people think of, pouring or sprinkling. Here's another image, baptizing babies, infant baptism. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these. Maybe you've been to a particular denomination or religious group that practices infant baptism. I have. There's no belief here. Cute little thing. Matter of fact, this baby doesn't even have a consciousness of himself, really. We know that. He can't repent. He can't surrender to the will of God. Baptism, biblically, is for believers, penitent believers. Mark 16, 15 and 16, go preach the gospel to all the creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, what shall we do to be saved? Repent. Baby can't repent. A baby doesn't have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes they take passages in the book of Acts where it speaks of the whole household was baptized, and they say, that proves that infants were baptized, itty-bitty small children. No, it doesn't. It's just saying, obviously, there was enough whoever was in that household that was of age to believe and repent, they were baptized. That's all that's saying. There's no historical record in the early church and in the time that followed the early church this was accepted and taught, that baptism was immersion for believers in Jesus Christ. And we see that very, very clearly. Let me give you a great story. As baptism is always preceded by belief and repentance. Some scriptures there we could go to. But let me tell you about Alexander Campbell. He's one of the great leaders in the restoration movement that we're part of. He's probably one of the most well-known. He and his father, Thomas, and his son, Thomas's son, Alexander, who became probably the most well-known restoration leader. Barton W. Stone was one we mentioned as well. These two are seen as the most prominent leaders to restore New Testament Christianity. Well, in 1809, a young Alexander came to America. His father, Thomas, had already come to America. They were raised in the Church of England, the Presbyterian Church, at least that branch of it. And so they came to America. His father had already rejected infant baptism, but Thomas. But Alexander had not yet come to that conclusion. This is him in his older years, but he's a young man now at this point, 1809. He's 21 years old. And he's starting to think through things. And one of the things that bothers him, as they were raised Presbyterian, Alexander is married now, and he's about to have his first child. His first child ended up being a daughter. And so now as he's been thinking about infant baptism, what am I going to do? He's now confronted with, what am I going to do? I'm about to have my first child. So basically, Alexander will study this issue for almost a year. He'll study the Scriptures. He'll study the original language. He'll study the book of Acts. And he comes to the conclusion, just as his father did, that baptism is for believers. And it is in immersion as well. Well, what's he going to do? He was sprinkled as a baby. He comes to the conclusion that we need to restore what the Bible says. I need to do what the Bible says. So Alexander, along with six others, his wife, a couple other in their family, they are immersed in 1812 by a Baptist preacher. They were the only ones actually who were immersing at the time, for the most part in America. And it's an interesting story how they had to kind of convince them that, yes, a bunch of Presbyterians, yes, we want to be immersed as adult believers. You can imagine a little bit of skepticism by this Baptist preacher. But Alexander said, no, based on our confession of faith, we want to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so on June 12, 1812, he and six others in his family were baptized into Christ. He would go on to later publish a lot of material that would be a great source of teaching in the Restoration Movement. One of those was a series of articles called A Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. And he makes this comment, he says, about Christians, they need to discard from their faith and their practice everything that is not found written in the New Testament, and to believe and to practice whatever is there enjoined. What he was saying was, he did not find infant baptism in the New Testament. What he found was, baptism is immersion for believers. And as a result of that, he rejected infant baptism. It's not found in the New Testament. And that's why we baptize believers. That's why we don't baptize babies. We disagree. We differ here with some of our religious, sincere, devoted followers. No doubt, we differ here majorly over this issue. Now, let me address an elephant in the room. You guys know we had an elephant in here? Oh, yeah, we do. Trust me, I told the elders when we talked about this series that I'm going to address a few elephants in the room. And they were glad that we get these elephants out of here. Let's talk about some elephants in the room. We're going to do this throughout our series, and this is the first big one. You know the question. You've thought about it, some of you already. What about those who've been baptized differently? Because you and I know, maybe you come from that background, have people in your family from that background who have not been immersed as believers in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What are we saying? What can we say? What should we say? Well, let me give you a couple of things here. First of all, we have to acknowledge that many, many sincere folks have simply responded with inaccurate teaching. They had inaccurate teaching down through the centuries. Many of these folks could not read the Scriptures. It was not translated into their language. They were at the mercy of the preacher, the priest, whoever would tell them whatever the Bible would say, they would tell them. Folks have sincerely responded with whatever information they had. We understand that. Whatever light they had, they responded in sincere, the faith that they had that was sincere. And so the question is, whether that was being sprinkled or being, baptism is not for salvation or whatever some other reason. What about that? Is it possible that God in His amazing grace through the blood of Jesus Christ Though they responded with inaccurate teaching and a baptism that is different from the Bible, is it possible that God will save them? Listen to me. I hope so. And I didn't always used to always feel that way strongly about that question, that issue. And I repent. And I hope none of you walk out of here actually saying, no, I hope God doesn't save people who've responded inaccurately in baptism. No. I don't apologize. I hope that God will do that. Absolutely. But a couple of things here about this. Judgment, we're saying, is God's territory. That is God's business. I don't know how God is going to judge every single person who responded with whatever light and information they had. I don't know how He's going to do that. It's not my place to do that, to make that call. Judgment is God's. God's business. And if God, if we get to heaven and God so chooses, there's people up there that He saves with His grace and the blood of Jesus who responded to inaccurate teaching when it comes to baptism, I'm not going to argue with Him. Folks, judgment is God's business. But as much as I believe that passionately, I also believe this one. You and I do not preach what we hope God will do. Do you hear that this morning? We don't preach a message of, well, here's what I hope. Maybe God will somehow, if God so chooses to do that, that is His business. And I'm not going to infringe in His area. My job is to be the messenger. We are to preach and teach what God has clearly revealed in His Word. And folks, I've kind of made my peace with this one. I've made my peace. God is judge. I'm not. God saves folks. That's His business, not mine. I'm just going to be thankful I'm there. Amen? But having said that, I don't go out and preach and teach to people what I hope God will maybe do. I preach and teach what God has revealed He will do, what He said He'll do. And I hope that's not a contradiction. I don't see it as a contradiction. That's what we preach to people. What must I do to be saved? God has told us who He saves. He's revealed to us how to do that, how people are to do that. And that's my job, to tell people. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't experienced this, you responded something differently in your background, your experience in religion, I don't stand over you. We don't stand over you as judge and jury of your soul. What we are pleading with you, friend, is if you haven't responded to the gospel according to the scriptures, we beg and plead with you to do that. Do that. Put your faith in that, doing what God has told us to do. Not questioning and saying, well, what if I don't do it that way? Or what if I choose not to? Or what if I... I love that video I showed a couple weeks ago by Francis Chan, because he talked about that. He says, let's just do what the Bible says. And if you've experienced another form of baptism or salvation that it didn't include penitent, believing, confessing faith and being immersed, folks, we want to plead with you to do what the Bible says. Remember this scripture, though. Matthew 7, 21. Remember we talked about this scripture? That many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. Many will have sincere, Lord, didn't we do this? We served You. We loved You. But Jesus, there will be some people, listen now, we talked about this, who will be lost, but they thought they were saved. God will make that call, not you and I. God will make that call. What I'm saying is, we can't trust our feelings. We trust the Word of God. And when I've studied with people who they've been sprinkled or they haven't been immersed into Christ and they finally see the Scriptures, I'll say, friend, why don't you do what the Bible says clearly that you're now seeing that you're to do? Not say, well, what I did was okay. God will accept that. No, the faith that we have, the restoration spirit is, let's go back and restore and do what the Bible says the New Testament church was to do. And that's who we are as churches of Christ. We're not a, it doesn't matter what we do kind of a group. We're kind of a people that say, yeah, it matters. God will do all the judging, but we need to follow what he says. And so that's our question this morning. It is simply that the only way you can be positively, absolutely sure that God has forgiven your sins and added you to His church is to do what the New Testament teaches. And that's all we're pleading with people to do. So that's the question this morning. Have you done that? Have you responded to the gospel? I know there's got to be someone here, sitting here this morning, who didn't respond this way growing up. Friend, we plead with you. Simply do what the Bible says. Be a Christian the way the Bible prescribes. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing else. If you need to study about that, if you want to talk to us, we want to help you in your journey, in your faith journey. If you're ready to do that now, if you're ready as a Christian, you know you've struggled in sin and you want to come back to God in some way, we'll pray with you this morning as we stand and as we sing this song now.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.